I am thankful that you're here for the last part of this series entitled Coming Out of the Fog. We have gone through four messages: death by association, which is the need to separate from marginal truth; pseudo-Christianity, or biblical conflicting beliefs endanger our connection with the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Then we came through the second message entitled Association Equals Assimilation. False theology and unbiblical teachings jeopardize the acceptance of clear truth, and without divine intervention, we are on dangerous ground and inevitably join them. Our third message was captivated by the senses. Today we are bombarded to the point of sensory overload. Christians are being moved imperceptibly to embrace points of belief or counter doctrines which are error pictured as truth. Number four, why you can't wait. We are being conditioned for a predetermined response. Even the very elect are susceptible. The solution to transformation is falling on the rock. And specifically, we brought out that the passages in Matthew and Luke, Jesus refers to himself in that context as a stone. This final message is one that I have a special appreciation for. When you do series, as I like to do, there's always one or two messages that you like, that actually resonates with you, and as a preacher, you bond with the message, and this is one of the two. The other one, Association Equals Assimilation, is one that I have a great fondness for. But this message is entitled This or That. This or That. And this message will actually bring us full circle to where we started. In this message, we will emphasize avoiding seduction in its more subtle form, and coming out of the fog is the way to the light. What I enjoy most about this particular message is that we will identify Christ as the rock, the solid rock upon which truth is built. And when he identifies himself as that rock, and then also says that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we're going to break that down. We're going to talk about just how powerful that is, and how Christ not only taught truth, but is truth. Oh, it's so exciting. Let's ask God to bless us. Father in heaven, thank you, O Lord, for being with us as we have journeyed through this series. And as we have reached this last message, This or That, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to help us understand exactly just how immutable the Word of God is, unchanging, fixed, permanent, and precious. Lord, we're thankful for it, and we're thankful for Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. We ask it in Christ's name, who is our Savior. Let everyone say, amen. This or that. You can't see it clearly in this slide, but there's a book by Robert Greene entitled The Art of Seduction. I happened to sit down on a plane, which I'm on planes all the time, and I sat between a big, burly guy, tattoos all up and down his arms, and he was a bodybuilder, and so when he folded his arms, he crunched me. You know, I was smashed between he and the young lady who was sitting on my left. It was the last seat available on the plane. I was flying on Southwest Airlines. I did not have a choice. I could not move. It was take that seat or wait for the next flight, and I needed to get where I was going. I sat next to that guy, and he would every now and then move his body, and he must have been about 50 inches wide up here, you know. And he was constantly, you know, stretching his shoulders because he was really a buff guy, and his muscles were bulging, and he would stretch out, and I would squeeze in closer and closer and tighter and tighter. So eventually, I had to kind of sit sideways in the seat to kind of survive. But instead of turning toward him, because he not only was sitting wide up top, he even stretched his legs out wide. So he was seated like he was a linebacker ready to, you know, take on a tackle. And so there was a young girl to my left, and she was about 16 or 17 years of age. Let's give her 18, maybe. But I believe she's more in the neighborhood of 17. And she was reading this book, The Art of Seduction. And I said to myself, what is a young girl reading a book about that's dealing with seduction? Now, of course, most of us have only heard the term seduction in the context of flirtation or sensual seduction. But this book is not about sensual seduction. This book is not about actually male-female interplay. It's about controlling the people around you. This book by Robert Greene, who authored one or two other books, The Art of Seduction, outlines some very interesting ideas and philosophies that really come straight from the gates of hell. And let me share with you what he postulates in this book, okay? This is what he says. First thing is, he identifies the rule of a timeless amoral. Now, he identifies it and actually calls it. He says these are amoral principles. And an amoral principle is a unprincipled or dishonorable principle. Are we getting a little feedback? Okay. Can you pull me back down a little bit so we don't get feedback into the recording? Okay. Is that better? Is it better? Okay. Wonderful. He identifies the rules of a timeless amoral, which is unprincipled and dishonorable. Unprincipled and dishonorable. Now, this young lady is 17. She's filling her mind with how to live an unprincipled, get this now, dishonorable life. That was her objective. And she's sitting there just rolling through that book, The Art of Seduction. And it explores how to cast a spell, break down resistance, and ultimately compel a target. Notice that people are viewed not as individuals or human beings, but they are viewed as targets, to compel a target to surrender. We live in a bubble as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and we often don't realize how wicked and out of control the world really is. I had never heard of the book before, and I call myself going by bookstores and picking up on what's trendy and what people are writing about. I'd never seen the book, but as soon as I saw the book, I wrote it down. I actually put it in my little phone. I put it in my palm I had at that time, and I locked it in. So as soon as I got off the plane, I was able to get in the hotel. I threw my computer open. I went to Amazon.com. I said, I want to find out about this book. What is this book about? Because just the premise of a girl, 17, reading about something as heavy as the art of seduction just gripped me. Who is this kid that wants to know how to seduce people? But it was when I read the book, and the excerpts of the book, and I want to say I read the book, but I read excerpts of the book as it was advertised on Amazon.com, I began to realize that the book is not about sexual interplay. But listen to this, though. Green invites the reader to look at the book amorally, justifying that people want to be, what everybody, seduced. He believes that people really want to be seduced. Now, this goes back to something that I could not disclose to you when I presented the third segment in this series about the captivating of our senses, captivated by the senses. And I was sharing with you how Madison Avenue is deliberately designing advertising and processes and marketing to captivate your mind, to get you to do what you don't even want to do. You are a target. Here is a book that proves that idea. And he is honest enough, he is transparent enough to say that these principles are amoral, meaning they are unprincipled, unscrupulous methods. But hey, come on, join our world. This is where the rest of the world is right now. You need to understand that. So seduction, what does it really mean? Let's unpack that word. Seduction means to manipulate toward a desired end, to draw into an action or thought by the introduction of what, everybody? Suggestive ideas. And to pull out a carnal response by inducements. Now, Paul talks about that. When Paul talks about a carnal nature, he says that the good that I want to do, I don't do. He says there's a warring in my members. And he said, who shall deliver me from this body of what? This body of death. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ that he is the one who's going to set me free. So listen to this as a Christian. As a Christian, you and I say that there are things such as absolutes. You and I say that there are things such as boundaries, rules, principles, guidelines, doctrines, standards. But the rest of the world is trying to figure out how not to live by them. So not only do you have a postmodern mindset, the postmodern mind says that you don't have absolutes, you don't have truth, you don't have definites, you don't have doctrine, you don't have guidelines, you don't have rules. It's however you see it. They're reading books to propagate that principle, which is really not a principle, but you get the idea. So truth, therefore, if it is going to be substantive, now this is where we're about to get deep. We're going to go out on a deep note, but it's a good note. Truth, for it to be significant, continuous, and universal, must be biblical. Truth cannot be suggestive. Truth is not suggestive. In other words, truth is not subjected to an opinion by person, by degree, by income. It is biblical. And if truth is not biblical, then the Bible is not truth. But I'm going to show you today how you can not only prove that the Bible is truth, but that everything about God is truth. And if you capture what we were really talking about, you will leave out here with a happiness and a joy and a pride in serving God that you have never experienced before. And this is what we're talking about today. Truth must be biblical. Truth must be definable. Truth must be permanent. And because it has to be biblical, definable, and permanent, truth must also be reflected in Christ, because Christ said he was truth. So therefore, Christ has to also be biblically sound, definable, and permanent. Y'all not with me today. So now when we talk about Christ being definable, biblical, permanent, we're talking about an unchangeable Christ. And if he's unchangeable, then everything that he teaches and promotes and he identifies as important is unchangeable. Let's go back to Paul. This is the last time we're going to visit Paul as he writes to Timothy. And this is where we started in our first message. You remember this passage? This is the first passage that we looked at when we talked about Paul writing to Timothy as the pastor of the Ephesians. And we talked about the difficulty of the Ephesian people and all of their Gentile heathenistic background and how Timothy had to come straight against it. And this is what we have. Listen to what Paul says, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the what, everybody? Living God, the what, everybody? The pillar and ground of truth. Now, notice that truth is not found just anywhere,
But notice that the premise of what Paul is speaking about is that truth is found in the context of the house of God. How to behave thyself in the house of God, which really in the original language talks about the gathering of the saints. So I want you to understand this now. The house of God is not an edifice. The house of God is not a building. The house of God is not a physical plant. But the house of God are the believers joined together in a common goal, in a common objective, in a common theme, in a common desire, in a common purpose, in a common mission. And that's what gets so excited about this, that they may know how to behave thyself, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And what is the church of the living God? Notice he defines it. He says the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. Well, when I think of pillar and ground, I think about those wonderful capital columns, those columns that circle the Parthenon, that hold up, even though the building is just a shell of what it once was, the columns still stand. The columns are permanent, not because they're made out of granite, but because the columns actually have, listen to this now, listen to this. I watched, you know, I had just enough history knowledge and archaeological awareness to be dangerous, so, you know, watch me now. So I was watching this program, and they talked about how the engineers took the columns apart to reestablish the upper level of stone. And I don't know what that area was called, but they disassembled the columns and they discovered that the columns, which had never been disassembled since they were first erected in whatever year BC, that they had interlocking components. Each column had sections within the column, and within the sections were interlocking joints. Let's use the term joint so we can get a visual. Well, when I hear Paul using the idea of a column, I think about every doctrine interlocking with the other doctrine. Come on, say amen. And locking up so tightly that when it establishes God's permanent practice of truth, that it cannot be dismantled except by him who is the author of truth, which is Christ Jesus. Notice that he also gives us the ground of truth, and ground is your foundation. Ground is your place of bedrock where you build from. So the column stands on the ground of truth. And I'm giving you visuals so you can capture the essence of what Paul is talking about. Because remember, Paul always talked in the context of his environment. This is the reason why he talked about running the race, which he was reflecting the Olympian race. And, you know, he's talking out of the time. So he's talking out of the pillar and ground of truth. But he says that we have to have a knowledge of how to behave ourselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Are you picking that up? Okay. Can we turn this fan down? You see, this is how you know you're on good ground, because we have not had any distractions of any kind until we get to the end message. All right. So this is how you know the devil don't want you to get this, but this is going to be gotten anyhow. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. And if that wasn't good English, it's all right. All right. Now let's deal with the pillar and ground of truth, which comes out of the church, because the church is built on it. And so the church reflects. The truth. What is the church? Because if I'm going to understand how truth comes out of the church, and the church is based on truth, I'm going to go back and look at this passage one more time, which is the church of the living God, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. See, the church doesn't just have the truth. The church is built on the what? The truth. Let's find out what a church is. Anybody want to know what a church is? All right, let's find out what a church is. Here it is. In the New Testament, church was most often defined by ecclesia, which meant either the place of worship or body of worships worshipers, pardon me, body of worshipers, whether or not assembled together. Let's get that again. In the New Testament, church was most often defined by the Greek word ekklesia, which meant either the place of worship, body of worshipers, whether or not assembled together. How is church viewed in the context of Christ now that we understand that church is defined by either a location, place of worship, or body of worshipers, whether or not assembled together? What is Paul talking about when he says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth? If you're with me so far, say amen. All right. Now, let's find out what that is. What is a church? In Matthew 18, 17, and in both of these passages, Jesus is the one identifying the context of a church. He's actually saying what a church is. In Matthew 18, 17, the church is the local body of believers acting in their corporate capacity. Now, all of us should know Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says that if you're at all with your brother, go to him, and then you know, you go through these steps, and then at the end, if he doesn't hear you, take it to the church. Well, that's not take it to a building, but take it to the body of believers who are authorized, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, the ecclesia, okay, the church. However, the church is universal. Now, this becomes important because if the church is not just local where people are gathering together of similar belief, but the church is now universal, when Paul says the pillar and ground of truth, which is what the church is, and the church is built on the pillar and ground, which is truth, then whatever the truth is transcends race, culture, nationality. It transcends language. This is the reason why Paul spoke of it in this context. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, for all are one in who, everybody? In Christ Jesus. So he's getting to that because he understood the principle of the church as being universal. And why is it universal? Because it's built on Christ, the rock. Christ is the rock. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, let's look at some of these passages. We need to do a little Bible study this afternoon. So now let's consider the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verses 8 through 12. And I want to ask you to use your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Listen to what is said in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Listen to what the Bible says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be, what, everybody, saved. Let's go now to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9, all the way almost to the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. And we're going to see how Peter identifies the church as built on Christ, the solid rock. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 says this, coming to him as to a living stone. So he's not only a stone, but he is what kind of stone? Living stone, not a dead stone, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God, chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. Now, Peter makes a connection which is very unique here. Peter says that not only is Christ a living stone, Peter also says you, because you follow Christ, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through who, everybody? Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief, what everybody? Cornerstone. Now, let's go to this last passage where Jesus refers to himself. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verses 42 through 44. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 42 through 44. Listen to what Jesus says pertaining to the universal nature of the church. Listen to what he says. This is what we were referring to. This is one of the passages we were referring to in the last message when we talked about falling on the rock, Christ Jesus. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. He's speaking to Israel and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to what, everybody? To powder. So now, let me share this with you, and I want you to follow along very carefully with me as we look at the screen. The church is universal because the church is built on Christ, who is the rock. Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh, making him Son of Man. But because he is Son of Man, Christ is God's truth in practice. I want you to follow this now. If you have that, say amen. All right? Christ is God's truth in practice. Where Adam fails, Christ succeeds. Is that correct? So because he succeeded, he is the living example of the church, which is universal, and he is able to build on himself because he is the embodiment of truth, not because he's connected to the Father, but because he did the will of the Father. But not only is Christ truth in practice, the church is permanent. The church is what, everybody? Permanent. All right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus says, upon this rock, he was referring to himself. He said, upon this rock, I will build my, what everybody, church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall, what everybody, shall not prevail against it. Why? And this is where it becomes exciting. Because Christ is permanent truth because he's a Son of God. He is Son of Man, the truth in practice. He is permanent truth. Because he's a Son of God. Because God, the Bible identifies, he is self-contained. He is truth, the Bible says. He cannot what? Lie. Did you know that? Did you know the Bible says that God cannot what? Lie. Let me share this with you. The reason that God cannot lie is because he is truth. And if God could lie, he would cease to exist. Now, I'm going deep, people. I told you, this message is deep. But I want you to understand how significant truth and doctrine are and why it is truth and doctrine that Christ puts out there and that Paul supports and puts in front of Timothy. It is a complete circle. It is cyclical. It moves in continuum because it's one and the same. Because if you have Christ, you have truth. And if you have truth, you have Christ. But if you say you have Christ and don't have truth, then you don't have Christ. You may have what you think is Christ, but you don't have Christ. You're like the Samaritan woman who said that we have Jacob for our father. That's the reason why we come to this well. And Jesus had to hit her back and say, I'm sorry, but salvation is of the Jews. Come on, say amen. She thought she had it going on because she could say, Jacob, we have Jacob to our father. And Jesus had to straighten out and say, no, no, no. You do have a piece of the truth, but let me give you the whole truth. That's the reason why she ran back and she said, come on, come see a man who has told me everything I've done. Not because he had prophetic gift, but because he had power over sin. Oh, that's wonderful. Christ is truth in origin. What does that mean, Christ is truth in origin? That there was never truth before Christ. That Christ was truth because he was from the beginning. And because he was from the beginning, he is the embodiment of truth. And because he's the embodiment of truth, that everything he speaks is truth. If you're learning something this afternoon, say amen. So, therefore, because Christ is truth, permanent truth and truth in practice, the church not only stands, but the church, what everybody, withstands. See, there's a difference between standing and withstanding. When you stand up. That's a position of posture. But withstanding is a position of strength. Because you have to have a certain level of resistance to withstand. Come on, say amen. And so what's really going on here is that Christ says, I not only am standing up as the truth of God, I'm withstanding the falsehood that is being promoted by the devil, which is my enemy, which is the enemy of my father. And I have come to make him the lie that he is. And that's the reason why when Jesus made the statement, he says to the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, and he's a liar. And he is what, everybody? He is what? What else did he say? He says he's a liar. And what did he say? That's right. He says you are and he is the father of lies. So as God is the father of truth, Satan is the father of lies. All right? Let's go on to this now. Truth is revealed in Christ Jesus. In Titus chapter 1, let's look at Titus, because the letters that were written to Timothy were written about the same time as the correspondence to Titus. Let's go to Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. If you're learning something this afternoon, say amen. All right, let's go to Titus. And after we go to Titus, we're going to look at 1 John. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, listen to what it says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Notice that he says that truth accords with what, everybody? Godliness. So truth and godliness are synonymous. He's not saying that godliness comes as a result of truth, but godliness walks with truth. Notice what he goes on and he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot, what everybody? Who cannot lie. This is one of two passages where the Bible defines God as not being able to lie. All right? I'm beginning to hear a few phones. I'm going to ask you to turn them off, please. But has in the time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, let's go to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, listen to what the Word of God says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how, everybody? Soberly. Come on, read it with me. We should live how? Soberly. What else? Righteously. And how else? Godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every, what everybody, lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, now let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, we see how truth is revealed in Christ Jesus. Again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. Here it is. This is what the Word of God has to say. Listen to what it says. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and read that with me, and that what, everybody? And that no lie, come on, read with me, and that no lie is of the truth. So notice that we have a clear picture. Not only is truth of Christ, But notice, if you will, that the New Testament writers go way out of their way to show that there is no lie in the truth. Now, why do you think that they would go to that length? Why would they go to the length of saying there's no lie in the truth? Because they were living in a very pagan society at that time. Remember where we started this series? We gave you just a snapshot of the Ephesians. Very pagan, very heathenistic. And they worshiped gods according to their particular fancies, according to seasons, according to the reign of a particular monarch. Lying was so commonplace that Pontius Pilate, when examining Jesus, asked the real question of the times. He asked the question, what did he ask? Jesus, what is what? Truth. What is truth? Because in their mind, there was nothing as definitive, nothing as permanent, nothing as fixed as truth. Everything, like right now, was based upon a perspective. Now, of course, that's the way most of us think today, but I want to share with you today, right now, that that's not God's way. What is truth? So let's look at these six scriptures. I'm going to mention them for the person, for those who are listening, for those who are actually joining this ministry and this message by way of this audio presentation. So I'm going to mention each one of the passages. We will take a selection just to capture the essence of what truth is. And if you notice that these six passages are all in the Gospel of John. Why? Because John was very definite about what truth was. God allowed him to capture some things about understanding truth, and that's wonderful. So let me just share with you what these passages are. And I'm going to invite you to look up John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, and wait for me, and I'll join you there in just a moment. But we have John 1, 14 and 17, John 8, 32, John 14, 6, 17, and 26, John 16, 7 through 16, John 17, 17, and 1 John 5, 6. Let's go to John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. In John chapter 1 and verse 14 and then verse 17, listen to what the Bible says. And this is what John is saying about Christ. Who is he talking about, everybody? Christ. And remember, we talked about that Christ is not only truth in practice, but he is also what? Permanent truth. Remember those two things. Christ is truth in practice, and he is also permanent truth. Now, I want you to see this in verse 14, and you can hear John referring to it. Listen to what he says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Full of grace and truth. Go with me to verse 17. Listen to what it says. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who, everybody? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ became the conduit by which God made his perfect nature, his perfect character known to all of us. Why is that important? Because if Christ came to set us free, he didn't come to set us partially free. He didn't come to set us temporarily free. He came to set us permanently free and completely free. Amen. Now let's go to another passage. Let's go to John chapter 14, and that's one that's familiar to all of us. You know, that's the passage, that's the place where Jesus is quoted as saying, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. But we want to go to verse 6, 17, and 26. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, 17, and 26, I'm going to start with verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the what, everybody? The life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let's go to verse 17. Verse 17 says, Jesus is still talking, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 26, listen to what it says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, let me take a stretch here. Do you know that there are people who feel that they are filled with the Holy Ghost because of an emotional display? But can I help you with something? That based upon Scripture, because the Scripture ratifies what Jesus taught. Are y'all with me? Huh? And because the Holy Spirit ratifies what Jesus taught, and because Jesus only taught truth, if I am not in truth, the Holy Spirit can't ratify it. He can't put his stamp of approval on it. So you might see emotionalism. You might see a whole lot of things, but you're not watching the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can only be where there is truth. Let me go on a step further. Let's look at John 16:7-16. John 16:7-16. Listen to what it says now concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. This is Jesus talking. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is what? Judge. And Jesus is saying this even before he died. Now, I want you to get this now. Why is Jesus able to say that the ruler of this world, who is Satan, is actually already judged? He's able to say that because he came, he lived in complement and in concert with the will of the Father, and his life, truth in practice, became an indictment against the Father of lies. Follow me now. Watch what Jesus says. Watch this now as we go on. Here, we're going all the way down to verse 16. Listen to what he says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, notice how he refers in this passage to the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of what? Truth. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into what, everybody? All truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. And why is it that he will speak on someone else's accord and not his own authority? Because notice what Jesus says, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Notice that everything is based on his compliance and working in complement with the Father. Listen to what we see in Acts 20 and 29 and 30. Notice that even though the church is built on truth, Paul gives us this declaration in the book of Acts. Acts 20, 29 and 30. Listen to what it says. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking what kind of things, everybody? Perverse things, to draw away what, everybody? Disciples after them. So this is where we begin to see how Christ becomes very deliberate through the Holy Spirit to preserve the truth that was revealed in Christ Jesus, because when Christ is preserving the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as Paul is writing it to all of the different churches, it is for the express purpose of countering perverse things. Now, let me share this with you. Just because Christ is the embodiment of truth does not mean that the father of lies was not going to come against him. Do we understand that? The father of lies was still going to come against him and try to make the truth look like it was not true, and the lie look like it was the truth. Are you all with me? So that has been the devil's objective, and this is the reason why that Paul warned the new church, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Listen to what happened. Let's fast forward from the New Testament church and let's come all the way down to the first and second angels' message. That's a big leap. Can you make that leap with me? We're coming home now. We're almost done. Can you stay with me? If you're going to stay with me just a few more minutes, say amen. All right, I want you to follow this. When we come down to the time of 1844, God begins to unpeel hidden truth that has been masked by the father of lies for 1260 years. Come on now. Y'all got to work with me now. Come on, put your prophetic hats on. So in 1798, when the Pope was taken captive, God burst forth on the scene with truth. How did he burst forth on the scene with truth? Because all of a sudden, there's a great religious, what everybody, awakening. The Bible was always there. Truth was always there. But what is the awakening? The awakening is to the truth that had been hidden, that had been kept from the people. And this is what Ellen White says about the truth as it was exposed to everyone, everyone, through the first and second angels' messages. Coldness crept into the church. Some forgot the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth. One by one, the old standard bearers fell at their post. Some of the younger workers who might have shared the burdens of these pioneers and thus have been prepared for wise leadership have become weary of what everybody? Off-repeated truths. Isn't that where we are today? That's exactly where we are today. Nobody wants to preach the old landmarks. You know why? Well, we've heard it so long. We don't need to preach the second coming. We don't need to preach the 2300 days prophecy. We don't need to preach the Antichrist. We don't need to preach the mark of the beast. We don't need to preach Babylon. We don't need to preach the Sabbath. We all here on the Sabbath. The Lord knows why we're here. We don't need to preach that. They got tired of the oft-repeated truths. Listen to what she says. In their desire for something, what everybody, novel, for something startling, they attempted to introduce new, what everybody, phases of doctrine, more pleasing to many minds, but not in harmony with the fundamental, what everybody, principles of the gospel. In their self-confidence and spiritual blindness, they failed to discern that these sophistries would cause many to question the experiences of the past and would thus lead to, what everybody, confusion and unbelief. As these false doctrines were urged, differences sprang up. And the eyes of many were turned from the beholding Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith. She's also talking about the New Testament church as well. Watch this now. She says the discussion of unimportant points of doctrine and the contemplation of pleasing fables of man's invention occupied time that should have been spent in proclaiming the gospel. The masses that they might have been convicted and converted by a faithful presentation of the truth were left unwarned. Piety was rapidly waning, and Satan seemed about to gain the ascendancy over those who claimed to be, what everybody, followers of Christ. Look at what else we see here. God requires of all of his subjects obedience to all of his commandments. He demands now his ever-perfect righteousness as the only title to heaven. Christ is our hope and our refuge. His righteousness is imputed only to whom everyone, the obedient. Those who have trampled on the holy law will have no right to claim that what? That righteousness. Here's the prophetic call to truth. This is the reason why we must proclaim the three angels' messages, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now, here is the passage that I was referring to of what took place in 1844. I was ahead of myself. In refusing the warning of the first angel, they rejected the means which heaven had provided for their restoration. They spurned the gracious messenger that would have corrected the evils which separated them from God, and with greater eagerness, they turned to seek the friendship
of the world. Here was the cause of that fearful condition of worldliness, backsliding, and spiritual death which existed in the churches when? In 1844. Now, why is she making this point? Here is where she draws a line of distinction between those who keep the commandments of God and those who say that they're Christian. Stay with me now. We're about to conclude. Splendid churches, embellished in the most extravagant manner, are erected on popular avenues. The worshipers array themselves in costly and fashionable attire. A high salary is paid for a talented minister to entertain and attract the people. His sermons must not touch popular sins, but be made smooth and pleasing for fashionable ears. Thus, fashionable sinners are enrolled on the church records, and fashionable sins are concealed under a pretense of godliness. Commenting on the pretense of the present attitude of professed Christians toward the world, a leading secular journal says, in quote, and this was a secular journal of her time, insensibly the church has yielded to the spirit of the what? The age, and adapted its forms of what? Worship to what? Modern wants. Doesn't that look like the church today? Looks like the church today. We're marketing religion. Marketing it instead of preaching the full word of God. Ah, but we have this consolation. This or that? Which one do you want? Avoid seductive teachings in its more subtle form. Come out of the fog. Take your mind and your Christian walk out of the superficial and lightweight Christian leanings and Christian so-called teachers who do not teach the whole word of God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the light of the world. What God says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, let's take a look at that as we conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is what we're going to conclude with in this wonderful passage. We have a special calling on our lives. Here it is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy and envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, speaking to us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of what, everybody? Darkness into his what? Marvelous light. How many of you know that God has called you out of darkness into light? Amen? I want you to know that we need to come out of her. Revelation 18, 4 and 5 says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive none of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. We are a special people. God has called us for a special work. We are called to proclaim to the world a special message for these times. And because he's called us to proclaim that message, let us detach ourselves from everything that will keep us from walking in truth and light. May we build our faith on scripture and scripture alone. As we follow Jesus Christ, may we never forget that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. I've asked Pastor John Renhefro if he will come and give us a prayer of dedication. And I'm going to ask that you would stand as he comes and leads us in this closing prayer.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the strength to stand. And Father, we ask that by the grace of God that we would withstand the wiles of the devil, the seductions of these times. And dear Lord, may we find firm footing in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And may we never deviate from the truth of your word. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.